Romans chapter 2, and I'll read through verse 16. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There's one thing that is extremely important as we read through this passage, and that is, in this passage, Paul is not teaching a man how to be saved. What he is teaching here is how it is not possible for man to be saved. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we spoke of the theme of the book of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And he goes from there in stripping away all excuses and all pretenses that men have that they can somehow be righteous before God apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. A deadly disease needs a harsh cure. And so these passages are not comfortable to study or to read. Paul's theme in the first three chapters of Romans is to explain why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In order to see the gospel for what it is, all hope in your own merits, all hope in your own abilities and your own wisdom must be torn down. The first thing you must know to live in the comfort of the gospel is how great your sin and misery is. Don't be afraid of the exposure of the sin of your own heart. Remember as we study these uncomfortable passages that where sin is great, there the grace of God is even greater. The Holy Spirit exposes our sin and our corruption so that He might bring the healing of Christ to our hearts. So let's not be afraid of what this passage actually says, but let's look at what it actually says. For Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As long as you think you have some righteousness of your own, you have no part of Christ. Paul's object then in the first three chapters is to take away that pretense and that lie. Last week in chapter 1, we saw the human condition. The worship of the creature rather than the Creator is the heart of the human condition. It results in folly, which in turn results in all manner of moral corruption. Such is the human heart, and such is our condition. We would rather worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so you remember we went down the list of all the sins that that leads to. But you know, our human condition is even worse than that. Paul is now exposing us by degrees. Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, is very much aware of the sin of the human heart. And he knows that after what he said in chapter 1, every good, righteous, religious insider, everybody that hears it will naturally think, yeah, you tell them. Those sinners out there, somebody needs to get them. What we need in this country is more preaching of the law. We need to straighten those sinners up. People need to behave. Whenever somebody starts to talk about sinners, there's a whole lot of people that jump on board. There isn't anyone in the world that doesn't point the finger at sinners. They call them different names, but even the sodomites will point at Christians and yell, shame on you. We're very good at squalling about moral decay and insisting that it stop. But Paul takes away that in chapter 2. The religious insiders of whatever religion they happen to belong to think that they have an in with God. We somehow have a special pipeline with God that will render us immune to the wrath of God revealed in chapter 1. And those are the people that God is addressing in chapter 2. He starts out with the word, therefore, you are inexcusable. At first glance, the word therefore in our text does not seem to follow. Because he is changing subjects, how does the verse 1 of chapter 2 follow from the previous? Well, Paul had just said that men know the judgment of God. They know that those who do the things listed in chapter 1 are worthy of death. And yet they continue to take delight in those people that practice those things and do the same things themselves. And he says, therefore, now, all of you that are pointing the finger at each other and saying, yeah, you're worthy of death, you're inexcusable because you're doing the same thing. You have just proven that you know the righteous judgment of God. You know that people that do those things are worthy of death. And you are doing the same thing. You surround yourselves with others who say, yes, God is going to get those people. And at the same time, you and all your friends are taking delight in each other, and each one of you practice the same things that are just forbidden at the end of chapter 1. You never point the finger at yourself. He does not say, notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he doesn't say that if you do the same things, he says you do the same things. You very strongly condemn murder in others, and yet your heart is full of hatred. You very strongly condemn deceit in others, and yet your own heart is lying to you right now. You very strongly condemn adultery in others, and yet your heart is full of lust. You create many excuses as to why God cannot be talking to you in chapter 1. We all do it. It's the human condition. As you read through chapter 1, your mind naturally starts to fill in all the people you can think of who need to hear that. In chapter 2, Paul points the finger right at your own heart and right at my own heart. Because see, God is not fooled by the lies that we tell ourselves. God is not impressed with our credentials, our religious ceremonies. He's not impressed with who your father is or where you go to church or who baptized you or what church you attend. His judgment is according to the truth of the case. That's very clearly what he says in verse 2. We are sure, we are certain, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Not according to what we tell ourselves and not according to what our friends tell us, but it's according to truth. God said, the soul that sins shall die. God doesn't change. He doesn't grade on a curve. Do we actually think, he says in verse 3, do we actually think that we have a special immunity from God, who's the just judge of the universe? Do we actually think that because we can find somebody who's worse than we are, that that will somehow buy us an escape from God? I looked throughout the Bible and I didn't find a verse anywhere that says the soul that sins shall die except for Sam, because he's a pretty nice guy. It says the soul that sins shall die. And so in the rest of this passage, one by one, Paul strips away every single place that the human heart hides from the judgment of God. He strips away every fig leaf and every bush. And just like God walking in the Garden of Eden saying, Adam, where are you? He calls us out of hiding. In verses 4 through 16, he gives four principles of God's judgment that will never change and leave every man without excuse. The first one, God's goodness to you does not mean that He either approves of what you do or that He doesn't see what you do. How often have we done something in our lives that we're so ashamed of, and as the time goes by and nobody finds out and there aren't any consequences, instead of repenting, we pat ourselves on the back and go, got away with that one. Nobody found that out. We like the excuse, well, that was a long time ago. I was just a kid when I did that. We think that because God did not immediately zap us and take away His blessing, that somehow He was okay with what we did. But that is not the case. Paul says in verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering? In degrees there, His goodness. The ultimate act of God's goodness is that every man alive today is not in hell. But God also sends the rain. He sends harvest. He sends great material blessings. He sends us family. He sends us friends. God's goodness should drive men to repentance for their hatred of God. Even on this earth, we might lash out in hatred against someone, and if they respond to us with kindness and love instead of responding to us as we deserve, we feel ashamed of our actions. Why is it then that we respond in hatred and rage against God, refusing to obey, and when He responds in goodness and kindness to us, instead of repenting, we say, see, me and God, we're all right with each other. I got away with it. He didn't care. He didn't notice. He's just a grandfather in heaven, a heavenly Santa Claus that can't wait to give us presents no matter how bad we acted during the entire Christmas season. What an affront it is to God. God gives us many great blessings, and we, instead of praising and thanking God and coming to repentance, we say, see, we don't need God after all. We can figure this out on our own. The second word that he uses is forbearance. We sin and we rage against God, and God doesn't immediately destroy us. Instead of thanking God and repenting, we say, see, God's not there after all. The famous insane atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare, her son told a story that she went out and she became an atheist because in a thunderstorm she took her baby and went out into the middle of the thunderstorm and held the baby up and said, God, if you're there, strike this baby dead with lightning. And because God didn't respond, she concluded that there was no God. Despising the forbearance of God. It's the human condition. Long-suffering. God is patient. God gives us time to repent. But instead of repenting, We harden ourselves the more time goes by, the more we're hardened. People say, that was a long time ago. Well, I was a kid when that happened. Are you just looking for an excuse, or have you repented from that sin? But the fact is this, the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God are designed to bring men to repentance. But such is our deadly disease, that these good things that are meant to bring repentance in man are used as excuses for behavior. Every good gift that God gives man further entrenches him in idolatry. God does not immediately respond in judgment, and we say, see, God doesn't care what we do. Now keep in mind, as I am saying this, that Paul is speaking of natural human condition. He is not speaking of a man as he is in Christ. He's proving the impossibility of natural man. Naturally speaking, this is who we are. That was the first point. God's goodness to you does not mean that God looked the other way. Therefore, it cannot be an excuse. His goodness actually renders you without excuse and more culpable. The second point that Paul makes is that God's judgment is according to the actual state of things. Not according to favoritism, church membership, nationality, or outward shows of repentance. God's judgment is according to the actual state of affairs. Verse 7, he says, on the one hand. Verse 6, he'll render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7, to them who seek God with their whole heart, continuously doing good, seeking God's face, seeking God's favor, spending their life in every moment living to praise and glorify God, they're rewarded with eternal life. On the other hand, verse 8, those that are contentious. The word contentious literally means full of selfish rivalry, constantly picking fights, a gainsayer, someone who always says the opposite just to pick a fight. In this context, the contentious man is not one who is contentious with others, although that follows. It's a man who is contentious against God. He refuses to obey the truth. He refuses to hear God's word. He will satisfy his own heart, he thinks. He serves his own lusts. They seek their own. They've set themselves up against the Lord. They have answers to every argument, excuses for every sin. They will be their own God. They will not hear, and they will not obey. To them, indignation and wrath, the end of verse 8. The words are similar, but together they speak of the awful horror of God's condemnation. On this earth, God's goodness and forbearance are seen among all men. But on the day of wrath, God's wrath will be unrestrained, unending, and unendurable. You cannot talk your way out. You cannot buy your way out. No lawyer can save you. No amount of outward glamour. No tears. No family name. It will not matter if you're a child of Abraham or if your last name is Kennedy. It will not matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. God's justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be punished with eternal punishment of body and soul. It was very customary during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I to say that the Englishmen were God's people. They had a special standing with God because they were Englishmen. This, by the way, affected their missionary efforts for the next 400 years. Because everywhere they went, it was very clear that the English way and the white man was superior to everyone else. But Paul very clearly says, it doesn't matter if you're English, if you're American, if you're Indian, or if you're African. The judgment is, did you keep God's law? And for all men, whether Jew or Gentile, the answer is no. He is not teaching in verse 7 how to get to heaven. He's showing the righteous requirements of God. God expects love and obedience from the heart. The promise of eternal life is to those that have kept the law from the heart. And God's judgment is on the actual state of affairs. The third point that he makes, not knowing the law and not belonging to the covenant people of God will not excuse you because you have the law on your heart. If you have never heard the law of God before, if Moses has never been read to you, if you've never seen a Bible and have never met a missionary, you are still condemned by the law that you do know. It says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And then in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. God will judge you according to the knowledge that you do have, the light of nature. God says it's true that you've never heard Moses. You are still convicted as lawbreakers because you have the law written on your heart. Now, of course, natural man says, we don't have the law written on your heart. What are you talking about? There's no such thing as natural law. It's every man's opinion, isn't it? Paul gives two absolute, provable, and uncontroverted proofs that every man has the law of God written on his heart. The first one is verse 14. They do by nature the things in the law. That doesn't mean they keep the law perfectly. It means that every human being is an ethical human being. And every choice that every man makes shows the law of God on their heart. Every society has laws against murder, has laws against adultery, has laws against theft. Every man that has ever taken a wife would take great offense at someone committing adultery with his wife. Every man has a great deal of problem with someone who breaks into his house and steals his stuff. The law is written on his heart. By nature, men strive to do good as they interpret it, and try to avoid evil as they interpret it. The problem is they've corrupted the law, they've twisted it, but it's still there. Every man struggles with their own conscience. Even if you deny the concept of absolute law, you still have an ethical system. You preach toleration of all, and you hate and seek to destroy everybody that disagrees with you. You say that every man can decide for himself what's right and wrong, but you're still thinking in terms of right and wrong. You're okay with everybody doing their own thing and pretending as if national law or natural law does not exist, as long as it's not your wife and daughter that's abused, as long as it's not your money that's stolen, and as long as it's not you that are hated. By nature, we do those things that are contained in the law. The second absolute proof that Paul gives is in verse 15. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Every group of people, when they get together, as they live together, as they exist together, they cast judgments on one another based upon law. Every behavior that you do is interpreted ethically. You cannot find a society anywhere where this is not the case. This person over here, he's mean. This person over here is loving. This person person over here is a crook. Don't try and do business with him. Walk around this person's house. He's cruel. Those are all judgments that we have with one another. You make judgments on people's behaviors. A man's business dealing is either straight or it's crooked. Where did that idea come from? There's only one answer. The law of God is imprinted upon every man's heart. The law of God on the heart is there, unmistakable, and leaves all men without excuse. For those things that we use to judge one another, God will use to judge us. We say, don't you dare commit adultery. But then do we commit adultery? We say, don't you dare lie. But we lie. We say, don't you dare hate me. But we hate people. We war, we fight, because God's law is in our heart. And all men are without excuse, because whether you have God's law in writing or you have God's law in your heart, you have one thing in common with every man that has ever lived. You mind terribly when men break the law. But when you're caught, you cry, toleration, bigotry, how dare you accuse me and judge me? Everyone else is a sinner. I'm just fine. But if ignorance of Moses' law is no excuse, why on earth do we think that knowledge of the law is an excuse? That was the Jewish excuse of the day. The argument of the Jew is that they had a special standing with God because they were children of Abraham. They were circumcised. They had the bloodline to Abraham. They have been given the law. They would say, we've been given the law. We read it every Saturday. Everybody hears the law. Our kids memorize it. We know it thoroughly. Therefore, God will not condemn us. We know the law. That is what Paul is talking about at the end of verse 12 and verse 13, and he'll stretch it out more in next week's sermon. The point that he's making in 13 is not that you can be justified by doing the law. What he's saying is, according to the law, if you want to be saved, hearing it doesn't save you. It's doing it that saves you. The Jews said, we have the words of God. We are the people of God. All this talk about sin is what this country needs. We need to go back and preach sin. We need to make sure the Ten Commandments are put back up in the courtrooms. We need to make sure the kids are learning the Ten Commandments. You know what's far more important than posting the Ten Commandments in the courtrooms? Keeping the Ten Commandments. Why have we not given any thought to that? Paul is saying, it doesn't do you any good to post the Ten Commandments up, to memorize it. It doesn't do any good to say them in church every Sunday. We could double it up. You won't be justified by saying the Ten Commandments. To understand what he's saying here, I'm going to repeat what I've said before about his use of the word just, justify, and justification. God is just. He will judge every man, and he has given a law, which is the standard by which all men will be judged. That law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those whose character conforms to the law are called just. Those whose character does not conform to the law are called unjust. So therefore, hearing about the Ten Commandments does not mean your character has conformed to it. What Paul is saying there in verse 13 is it's not those that have heard that are conformed to the Ten Commandments, it's those that do. Calvin writes, "Those who use this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve most fully to be laughed at even by children. Paul is not teaching that you can be saved by the law. He's teaching about God's justice. If you seek to be justified by the law, you're obligated to keep the law. That should be pretty obvious. It's the deceit and the sinfulness and the lie in our heart that twists that. It thinks we can get away with something. If you go before a judge convicted or accused of murder, and your defense is that you know that murder is wrong, you'll be laughed out of the courtroom. It is no defense to know that murder is wrong. The only question is, did you do it?" What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us in sum, Matthew 22, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The Jews believed that they would be saved because they were God's special people. They had the law, they had circumcision, but this was never the case. God does not require that you be a nice person, or that you keep some of the law, or that you do better with the law than the Gentiles. God requires perfect, whole, complete, continuous obedience and love. And every man has already blown it. Recently I saw on the news a woman was arrested and charged with murder. She was a housewife. I believe she lived in Minnesota. She committed the murder over 30 years ago. There were some noises that perhaps that should be passed by because she's amended her life and she's lived a nice, peaceful, quiet life for 30 years. But she was rightly convicted as a lawbreaker. She already blew it. Even if you could begin today and live perfectly, which you can't, Paul hasn't gotten there yet, it wouldn't matter. You are already convicted as a lawbreaker. If God requires that every sin be punished with eternal punishment, and that I am a sinner and have no excuses, if God is perfectly just and will accept no excuses, and will take no substitution except perfect righteousness, and if God doesn't forget over time, then what can I do? Paul will begin answering that question at the end of chapter 3. Our catechism, verse 12 says, or number 12 of the catechism, "Since then by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor?" And the answer is, God wills that His justice be satisfied. Therefore we must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. In other words, our righteousness will never be good enough. We need perfect righteousness and we don't have it. We need righteousness that isn't ours. The only one then who can save us is true God and true man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God was born of a virgin in Bethlehem in order to bear the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. It's another reason why I love Christmas, and don't ever forget that. We do not celebrate Christmas to celebrate the goodness of man. We celebrate Christmas because the only hope in the world is that baby that was born at Bethlehem. Because we have no righteousness of our own. We have no power of our own. We have no excuses. We have no ability. The hope of the world was born in Bethlehem in a manger. Not to show us how to be better people, but to die for our sins. God sent His baby, His son, in the form of a slave to die a slave's death and bear God's wrath for our sin. That's where Paul is going to get to when he gets to the end of chapter 3. And that's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do confess to you that we have no hope apart from the sacrifice of Christ.